Morning, church. Before I begin today's sermon, for the purposes of our sermon today, I want to make a distinction between two words, the words joy and happiness. Maybe we've grown up being taught that they're different, that happiness was more circumstantial and joy was something deeper. But for today, I will be using those two words interchangeably. Right? And so I hope you follow along. When I was in nursery, we were taught a chorus. And to my surprise last night, so many in the congregation also know how the chorus goes. I'll sing it to you without actions, though. It went something like this. It goes something like this. J-O-Y, down in my heart. Deep, deep down in my heart. Okay, so apparently so many people also know it. And if you know it, I think our age gap is not too big. Okay. Joy down in my heart. Deep, deep down in my heart. People want to be happy. People want to be happy. The United Nations in 2012 proclaimed March 20 as the International Day of Happiness. And in one of the years of their celebration, they launched a video. And in that video, they asked different people, random people from different ethnicities, what does happiness mean to you? What does happiness mean to you? One person said, happiness means getting the day off work and spending it with my friends. Another said, happiness means croissants and coffee in the morning. Someone else said, happiness means being in love. Another said, happiness means getting high grades. Still another said, happiness means helping people in need. I really enjoyed watching that video, hearing all these honest responses of what happiness meant to them. But if you've lived long enough or thought about it deeply enough, we've come to realize that happiness can be elusive. We look for it, we experience it, we grasp it momentarily, and then it escapes us. What happens if your happiness is being in love, but then you never end up in a relationship? What happens to your happiness if your happiness is croissants and coffee in the morning, but then you now have arrhythmia or high blood sugar? What happens to your happiness if your happiness is owning a pet and your pet dies? What becomes of our happiness? Can we find a happiness that lasts? Can we find a joy that is able to see us through it all? And if we can find a happiness and joy like this, where can we find it? And I believe our text today gives us rock-solid answers to this question, to this human longing and hope that is shared, whatever your ethnicity, whatever your social background. I believe the Word of God gives us the answer to this. Before I introduce the Word of God, I want us to open in prayer. Our Father in heaven, we thank you for your Word. In a world with a life full of tragedy and sorrow, your Word alone is our anchor. Your Word alone is our compass. And today, God, I have no other aim but to present your Word, believing in the power of your Word. Today, I have no other aim but to put forward Jesus, because Jesus and He alone is the answer. But I also recognize, God, that even after all the study I've put into this preaching, apart from your Holy Spirit, there will be no effective work. And so I beg, Lord, I will preach in weakness, but be my strength. Lord, minister to every heart and mind gathered in this room, so that together we may pursue you, honor you, and rightly worship you. In Jesus' holy name, amen. Now open with me to the book of John, chapter 16. We'll be looking at verses 16 to 22 today. Let me read verses 16 to 18 first. The Word of God says, "A little while, and you will see me no longer, and again a little while, and you will see me." So some of his disciples said to one another, "What is this that he says to us? A little while, and you will not see me, and a little while, and you will see me, and because I am going to the Father." So they were saying, "What does he mean by a little while? We do not know what he is talking about." Well, today's passage connects us with last week's, where Jesus was assuring his disciples that, yes, and even the week before that, "I'm about to go, the world will hate you, but I'm giving you the Holy Spirit." And actually, if you go backtrack all the way to chapter 13, verse 1, we're still in the same setting. Jesus is in that upper room with his disciples, and he's preparing them. Because he's telling them with every dialogue and discourse, "I'm about to go, but don't worry, I'm preparing a place for you. I'm about to go, but don't worry, I'm sending the Holy Spirit to you. I'm about to go, love one another." And so today he continues that. "I'm about to go, then what?" And so the disciples encounter a problem here. As Jesus repeats his imminent departure, "A little while and you will not see me, a little while and you will see me," they get confused. And they ask the meaning of two statements. First, they ask, "What do you mean, Lord? But when you say, 'A little while and you will not see me, and a little while you will see me'?" And they ask a second question, "What do you mean that it's because you're going to the Father?" Now, today we'll be looking for the answer to the first question. The second question, I believe, Pastor TJ will be addressing next week. "A little while and you are not going to see me, a little while and you will see me." And I'm sure there were a subset of questions that the disciples were asking themselves. How long will a little while be? When will this little while be? Lord, you've told us a number of times already to this point that you're going away, but now you're telling us that we will see you. What do you mean by that? But I think there was one question that was really ringing more loudly in their minds and hearts than any other question. And it was this: "Lord, why are you going to leave us? Why are you going to leave us?" Again, Jesus to this point had already given very many beautiful promises to prepare his disciples for his departure. And yet, the shock of his imminent departure hanged heavily on their hearts. "Lord, the last 3 years, we journeyed together. And just a few days ago, the disciples were very excited when Jesus entered into Jerusalem. They thought the possibilities were endless. And now you tell us you're about to go." They're in shock. In church, many times, we find ourselves in the position of these disciples. Many times, we don't understand the things that happen in our lives. More often than not, reality does not line up with our expectations, right? I like how Pastor Walter Kim put it. At some point, our picture of God, our expectations for our life, our understanding of God's will for us, our vision of what is good is going to encounter reality. And they're not going to match. And you're going to be absolutely fatigued of soul in trying to make sense of God, his way in your life, and his purposes. Maybe at this point you think of someone like Job, right? And you may have found yourself asking questions like this: "God, you say in your word that you're just, but why are many evil people getting away scot-free? God, you're gracious to the needy, but why am I struggling to meet the needs of my family?" Or maybe you found yourself saying, "I persistently ask God to help me get in my dream university to the students here. My application got rejected. I've been praying for the salvation of my wayward child, but up to this point, his heart remains cold towards God. Or I've been cultivating the habits of grace, done it all. But why am I still struggling with this particular sin? As you found yourself maybe asking questions like this, you got confused. And that confusion breeds anxiety and doubt. Can God see me through? Will He see me through? Doubt chokes your hope. Hope that things will get better one day. And when your hope is choked, your joy gets shaken. You come to know sorrow. Reality often does not match our expectations. And when that happens, our joy can get shaken. But the question is, where is Jesus in the midst of this? What does He say in the midst of our confusion? What does He do in the midst of our sorrow? Let's look now at verses 19 and 20. Verse 19, Jesus knew that they wanted to ask Him, so He said to them, "Is this what you are asking yourselves? What I meant by saying, 'A little while and you will not see me, and again a little while and you will see me'? Truly, truly, I say to you, you will weep and lament, but the world will rejoice. You will be sorrowful, but your sorrow will turn into joy." Let's pause there for a while. Jesus saw the sorrow and the confusion of His disciples. And lest we forget, Matthew records for us that just a few moments later, Jesus was Himself going to experience deep and intense sorrow. Matthew said that He asked Peter and John to go with Him at a distance to pray because His soul began to be increasingly sorrowful. Right? So Jesus was about to know a sorrow that was even deeper than the disciples' sorrow. But in this moment, Jesus did not pass up the opportunity to minister to His disciples. He was going to experience sorrow, but He saw the sorrow of the people He loved. And He chose to, for a moment, transcend His sorrow so that He could minister to the sorrows of the people He loved. Truly, He loved His own, even to the end. Note that what Jesus did not say. He didn't say, "Guys, suck it up. Just 3 days. 3 days of sorrow and all will be well." That's not what He said. He validated the struggles of His disciples. He saw their vulnerability. He embraced them to strengthen them to face the next 3 dark days with hope. And church, I see a very precious gem of truth there for you and me. No moment of sorrow goes unnoticed before your Savior. However momentary that sorrow is, however superficial it might be, no moment of sorrow goes unnoticed before your Savior. Verse 20, Jesus said, "You will weep and mourn. You will be sorrowful." He was saying, guys, it's not a probability that you will feel sorrowful. It will happen. You're not going to be spared from this sorrow. And the word sorrow there, it's not just that the disciples would tear up, feel a little emotional. No, this word carries the notion of intense grief. Okay, an uncontainable sadness, an ugly cry, a weep, usually as a result of great tragedy. And there was a great tragedy that was awaiting the disciples. And as we see the story move forward, we do see what sorrow is able to do to people. As their sorrow began to play out, Peter, frantic, when Jesus was captured, took out a sword, did the unthinkable. He cut off the ear of one of the soldiers. Another disciple, John Mark, when a soldier held his robe, he ran away frantically, did not care that he was going to run away naked already. The same Peter, a A little later, the same Peter who said, "Lord, even if everyone deserts you, I will not." But then in the midst of his sorrow, and as the girl asks him, "You are with that man, aren't you?" Three times, even cursing himself, "I don't know that man. I have nothing to do with that man." Sorrow. Sorrow makes us irrational. Sorrow causes us to break, to have our hearts crushed. And in the midst of their sorrow, the disciples must have asked themselves, "Will this sorrow pass?" Friends, in our moments of experiencing sorrow, whatever the cause for it, those moments of sorrow may have felt like forever. You lose your appetite no matter how good the food before you is. You have the softest, warmest bed, the coziest room, but you can't sleep at night. And your mind, you just can't focus on what you have to do. Your thoughts just scattered. And there's a dark cloud hanging over you. And in that moment, time becomes really slow. Our world is familiar with sorrow. We see of it, we hear it, we experience it, believer and unbeliever alike. And the world trains us how to deal with sorrow. Look for things that make you happy. Maximize these things until they drown out your sorrow. Now, it does work. It does work to a degree. However, it's like a temporary anesthetic. It numbs you from the pain of sorrow. It does not address it. It only numbs it temporarily. As much as we may strive to maximize our happiness in this world, if we look big picture, it really ends in death, in parting, in loss. With full understanding of this tragic reality, not only for the disciples, but for all of humanity, Jesus assured his disciples, "Your sorrow will turn into joy. Your sorrow will turn into joy." Your sorrow has an expiration date. It will not last forever. So take heart. It's temporary. Joy will have the final word. Joy will have the final word. But what is joy? We often equate joy with the state and nature of our circumstances. When life is good, I'm happy. When things don't line up, I'm not happy. Right? We reflexively, instinctively define joy that way. But this was not the way Jesus defined joy. To Jesus, joy was a rested satisfaction rooted in God's favor and nearness. Let me repeat that. To Jesus, joy was a rested satisfaction rooted in God's favor and nearness. So that no matter what, no matter what I face, hell, high water, as long as I have the nearness and the favor of God, then my soul can be glad. I see this happening in two Psalms, among so many others, I'm sure. In Psalm 30, verse 5, David says, "For God's anger is but for a moment, and his favor is for a lifetime. Weeping may tarry for the night, but joy comes in the morning." The Psalms love to use parallelisms. And David here makes a parallel between God's anger and weeping. And then he makes another parallel between God's favor and joy. Where God's favor is, there is joy. One more. Psalm 4, 6-7. David again cries out to the Lord, "Lift up the light of your face upon us, O Lord. You have put more joy in my heart than they have when their grain and new wine abound." And what David was saying here is, Lord, when your light when the light of your face shines upon us, which is an image of when your favor is upon us, when we enjoy that intimacy and communion with you, I have more joy than all of Israel, even when there's so much abundance. And remember, Israel was an agrarian society. There was no commodity more precious to them than grain and new wine. But still, David is able to say, I have more joy than all their wealth combined. Why? Because your presence, your face shines down upon me. Joy is a rested satisfaction rooted in God's favor and nearness. And Jesus says, your sorrow will turn into that kind of joy. But still, it might be a little confusing. And so Jesus helps us one more time by giving us an illustration that most, I believe, in this room can relate to. Let's look now at verse 21. Jesus said, when a woman is giving birth, she has sorrow because her hour has come. But when she has delivered the baby, she no longer remembers the anguish for joy that a human being has been born into the world. So it's illustration time. And Jesus, of all the illustrations he could have used, chose an illustration on childbirth. And I'm sure that by choosing this illustration, he was making a link somehow to Genesis 3:16, that chapter where God details the consequences of sin. Because of our sin, this sorrow, this pain, these consequences have come into the experience of humanity. And in verse 16, he talks to Eve, Genesis, and God said to the woman, I will surely multiply your pain in childbearing. In pain you shall bear children. That word pain there is the Hebrew counterpart to the Greek word we have here, sorrow. So I believe Jesus is making that link. And Jesus is essentially communicating this. The sorrow, disciples, that you are experiencing now is the sorrow that has come into the world because of sin. Let's go to the illustration. When Jesus talked about childbirth, let's realize that they didn't have all these technological advancements. They didn't have oral pain relievers, not like the ones we have. They didn't have epidural anesthetics. They had their own version of it, but it was definitely nothing like the ones we have today. In fact, according to one article, maternal and infant mortality were high, and childbirth was the most dangerous time of life for most women. And so when a woman learned that she was pregnant, yes, happy, right? I'm about to have a child. But along with that happiness was this sense of uncertainty. Am I going to survive my childbirth? Not only for the mother, but also for the baby. In fact, in the 1500s, mothers-to-be, when they learned they were pregnant, they prepared their last wills. Just in case. Okay? That's how high, probably, maternal deaths were back in the day. But notice what Jesus says. When she has delivered the baby, she no longer remembers the anguish. How for the mothers in this room and the fathers, if your wives told you about this, even after finally pushing out the baby, I only learned this according to my research. Mothers still experience the mild pain of contractions to try to push out the placenta even after your baby has been born. And so the point is that you're still experiencing pain, right? Even if the baby's out there, you don't suddenly forget all the pain that was, right? You still have a memory of it. But Jesus says she no longer remembers the anguish. Now to the mothers in the room, I want you to recall the first time you held your newborn in your hand. I'm pretty sure that in that moment, looking at your newborn, your first reaction was not, "You cost me so much pain." Right? No one, right? No mother? I hope not. Bailey, I hope not. Rather, I believe mothers, the moment you saw your baby for the first time, your response was, "It was worth it." The joy overcame all the anguish you went through. And here's the thing. The very thing that cost you so much pain and anguish has now become the very thing that gives you so much joy. Your sorrow has turned into joy. I want us for a moment to look at that phrase, "turned into." Know that Jesus did not say your sorrow, did not just say your sorrow will be replaced with joy, as though the thing that was contributing to the sorrow and the thing that would contribute to joy were two different things. No, he says your sorrow turns into joy. I like how Pastor MacArthur put it. The same event that brings the pain brings the joy. So our Lord is saying the very event that will cause you the deepest grief will become the event that brings you the greatest joy. Church, we are actually, and remember, Jesus, this illustration is pointing to his death. Right? And church, we are witnesses to this truth. The disciples were immensely sorrowful ahead of Jesus' death, but later they rejoiced. And all the believers down the ages look back on that moment of Jesus' departure, and believers don't weep. They don't grieve. We don't grieve. We rejoice. Whenever we sing some of our favorite songs in church, "Glories of Calvary," "Man of Sorrows," "At the Cross," or one of my favorite hymns, "When I Survey the Wondrous Cross," right? When we sing of these sobering truths, if we weep and lament about something, it's about our sinfulness. But when we consider the death of Jesus, it's not sorrow that fills our soul. It's joy. It's awestruck wonder that our Savior has died for us. Your sorrow has turned into joy. The same event that gave the disciples immense sorrow is the very event that gives us immense joy. Now, why is that? What was the power that would transform the disciples' sorrow into joy? What has the power to transform our sorrows into joy? Let's look now at verse 22. "So also you have sorrow now, but I will see you again, and your hearts will rejoice, and no one will take your joy from you." Jesus tells his disciples, "I will see you again." And the result of that, your hearts will rejoice to the point that no one will take your joy from you. Don't you love the authority with which Jesus speaks? "I will see you again. Your hearts will rejoice. No one is going to take your joy away from you." Jesus speaks with the confident authority of a king and the loving heart of a shepherd. One more thing. Did you notice the shift in placement? In verse 16, Jesus was telling them, "A little while you will not see me, a little while you will see me." But then here in verse 22, he says, "I will see you." Now that's a very minor shift, but I believe Jesus is saying something here. He would take it upon himself to fulfill their meeting again. "I will see you." Jesus was certain that he would see his disciples again, that their hearts would rejoice, and that no one would take their joy away from them. Why? Because he himself was going to make it happen. Amen. I will see you again. We ask now, has this actually happened? And if it has, when did it happen? And to answer this, I'll be referencing, fast forward now, to John 20, verses 19 to 20. Now, this was Resurrection Day, but the disciples had not yet seen Jesus. And on the evening of that day, the first day of the week, the doors being locked where the disciples were for fear of the Jews, Jesus came and stood among them and said to them, "Peace be with you." When he had said this, he showed them his hands and his side. Then the disciples were glad when they saw the Lord. That verse opens with what emotion? Fear. But then it ends with gladness. What happened? What caused the shift from fear to gladness? The disciples saw Jesus. One more, and I really like this. Another fast forward to John chapter 21, verse 7. Now the disciples had already seen Jesus, and maybe Peter, because Jesus disappeared shortly after that, Peter was maybe trying to make sense of everything. He was trying to process what all these things meant. Maybe he was doing some soul searching. And I don't know who among us have tried fishing, but I believe for Peter, fishing was helpful in his soul searching. And so in 21 verse 7, Peter, he goes fishing. Some disciples decide to go with him. But then that whole evening, they catch nothing. And then the following morning, they're starting to row back to shore. Someone from the shore tells them, that man is Jesus, but they don't recognize him yet. Cast your net into the right side, onto the right side. They do it, and immediately the net becomes full of fish. And one of the disciples said, "It is the Lord." And when Peter hears that, immediately the text tells us, he puts on his robe, for he was stripped for work, and he threw himself into the sea. In that moment, Peter, who just a few days back cursed himself three times, "I don't know that man," Peter, who cut off that soldier's ear, 3 days later, when he hears that it is the Lord, what does he do? He puts on his outer garment. You know, Peter could have just rowed back to shore, right? Peter could have gathered the fish first. But in that moment, joy filled his soul. And Peter's impulsive, right? Never mind the fish. Later na na. Jesus is here. I'm going to go to him. And rowing, that's too slow. I'm going to swim to Jesus. Joy filled his heart. What caused that change? From being this man who was frantic, from being this man who denied his Lord and Master vehemently, to now being this man who could not wait, who was filled with joy, who could leave everything else behind just to be near his Lord and Savior. What happened? He saw Jesus. "I will see you again, and your hearts will rejoice, and no one will take your joy from you." And when Jesus said, "No one will take your joy from you," Jesus was implying not just a mere restoration of the former fellowship and unity that they shared. By saying, "No one will take your joy from you," Jesus was implying that there was going to be something new, a new angle, a new dynamic in our relationship, something that was not present previously. And so we ask one more question. What was that new thing? What did the resurrection accomplish to secure our joy forever? One last fast forward text. Now we're going to look at Mary Magdalene, chapter 20, resurrection morning. Mary Magdalene goes to the tomb trying in the hope of being able to anoint Jesus' dead body. But to her surprise, there's no body there. She looks into the tomb. And then after talking with the two angels whom she did not recognize, she turned around and saw Jesus standing. But she did not know that it was Jesus. Jesus said to her, "Woman, why are you weeping? Whom are you seeking?" Supposing him to be the gardener, she said to him, "Sir, if you have carried him away, tell me where you have laid him, and I will take him away." Jesus said to her, "Mary." She turned and said to him in Aramaic, "Rabboni," which means teacher. Jesus said to her, "Do not cling to me, for I have not yet ascended to the Father. But go to my brothers and say to them, I am ascending," and note this, church, "to my Father and your Father, to my God and your God." The resurrection, it was after the death and resurrection of Jesus that Jesus could now emphatically tell his disciples and all who believe in him, "My Father is now your Father. My God is now your God." Church, you're not just welcome into God's presence as a guest. The way God looks at you is with the heart and with the eyes of a father towards his child, with the eyes and the heart of God the Father towards God the Son. God is now your Father the same way he is Jesus' Father. The disciples thought initially that Jesus' death meant their separation from him. But in reality, the death and the resurrection of Jesus accomplished the exact opposite of that. Because of his death and resurrection, the presence of Jesus, the presence of God, would be with his people forever. And friends, we have that access. We have access to Jesus' Father because he too is our Father. Jesus' death and resurrection made the way for his presence to be with his people forever. And remember how we define joy? Joy is this rested satisfaction rooted in the favor and the nearness of God. Because of the death and resurrection of Jesus, joy was now a certainty. Church, because Jesus is alive, you have favor in God's presence and joy that lasts forever. Let me repeat that. Because Jesus is alive, you have favor, you have that access anytime, anywhere into God's presence. And like David tells us, in his presence there is fullness of joy. So you have joy that lasts forever. Now, church, sorrow need not have the final word in your life. If you believe in Jesus the way the disciples did, if we look to Jesus for our joy, then we will have that joy so deep down in our heart, a joy that nothing and no one can take away. That's the joy of his presence. Things come and go, but his presence will be with you always. When the Holy Spirit came, and Jesus promises a day of physical reunion that will never expire or terminate. The joy of his presence, the joy of his love, the joy of his fellowship and nearness. And this joy, church, if we have this, it's a joy that will free us from the pressure of trying to run away from every sorrow. You know, especially now, so many of us are contemplating, looking for ways to run away from this country. Right? But if we have this joy, and yes, you may still try, but there is a sense of liberty from trying to run away. Right? This joy frees us even to engage a world full of sorrow, to tell this world of Jesus who has overcome sorrow, of Jesus who gives joy that no one will take away. But at the same time, church, friends, this is a warning and an invitation to those of us who look to something else, to someone even apart from Jesus, as the basis of our joy. you're holding on to that thing very tightly. Maybe for some of us, it's our career. For others, it's your grades to the students. For others, yet, it's that relationship, that dream, your family. The fear of potentially losing that thing that gives you joy, it's paralyzing. It's downright unthinkable. The Lord is calling to you now. Look to me. Look to me and no one else for your joy. And no one will take your joy from you. Praise the Lord. Let's pray. Our Father in heaven, we thank you because you are the joy giver. In fact, when we look at the scriptures, we see that you are such a happy God. Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, you live, you have lived eternally, and you will forever dwell in joy. And we thank you, God, that in the fullness of who you are, you desire to share this joy with humanity. Lord, you saw our sorrow. You see our present sorrow. And you want to let your joy spill over to us. And that's why you gave your Son, so that he could enter into our sorrow, the sorrow that humanity has always known, and to take it upon himself, bear it on his shoulders, and crush it on Calvary, so that in his resurrection, our sorrows are really no more. And what awaits us, what we have now even, is joy. Joy through your Spirit, and one day joy fully manifested when we see you face to face. So Lord, I pray that we as your church would know this joy. This is our inheritance. Lord, so let us fight for it. Let us know it. We will hold on to your word, God. Yes, there are many things to be sorrowful about in this life, but God, you promise us joy, and we will wrestle with you until this joy becomes ours fully. And Lord, let this promise captivate our souls. Let this promise bring us out there to the darkness and sorrow of the world, so that through this message of great joy, the world of darkness shall become a kingdom of light to the praise of your name. So help us, Spirit of joy. Help us, Jesus Christ, full of joy. Help us, Abba Father, the author and perfecter of our joy. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.